The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled, Where's Your Head and Your Heart? Was written by and will be read by T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that we ought to have the same mind about things that Jesus has. In telling us we ought, he's also telling us that we can. But wait, what exactly does that mean? Obviously, it can't mean that we can develop a mind with the capabilities of Jesus, who is not only a perfect, sinless man, but also our infinite God, the creator of the universe. Even on their best day, that's not the stuff of fallen, finite beings. What we can do, however, is to develop the same kind of attitude toward things that Jesus had. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, makes it clear that mind, in verse 5, refers to his attitude of humility. Furthermore, the Greek word for mind in verse 5, phroneo, is used in other places and is translated regard, savior, or think. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, phroneo is translated affection, and we are told to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The implication here is that our minds are to have a bias toward, even a passion for, the ways and things of God. More and more these days, after reading about, hearing, or seeing highly respected Christians compromising the faith with regard to false religions and occult practices, I find myself mostly muttering, but too often loudly uttering, where are their heads in this? I realize that there are biblical issues which are not as simple as we would like, and true believers in Christ are not always of the same opinion regarding some points of doctrine. On the other hand, we are seeing today what amounts to a shocking disregard for the very simple, fundamental teachings of the Bible by those who claim to be Bible-believing Christians. The unbiblical, thoughtless reaction by evangelical pastors in coming to the aid of allegedly moderate Islamic leaders since September 11, 2001, has become all too common to be newsworthy. Under the aegis of gaining respect for another's religion, numerous evangelical churches have had Muslim clerics speak from their pulpits and Muslim faithful fellowshipping and sharing their beliefs at church functions, even potlucks. Is this a tough one regarding biblical discernment? Hardly. Is there even a hint of respecting another's religion in any of the 66 books of the Bible? Not one. Would the Bible then have us love Muslims? Absolutely. And to love them biblically means to treat them personally as those whom Christ loves and for whom he died. We are to do no less than reflect his love in all our interactions with them. But it's the antithesis of love to convey the message, explicitly or implicitly, that their religion will do anything other than keep them separated from God now and for all eternity. Islam rejects the Jesus of the Bible. It rejects his deity. It rejects his death, burial, and resurrection as the full and only payment for humanity's sin. It rejects Christ's words, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me," John 14:6. Coming to the conclusion that Islam rejects God's only way of salvation hardly requires a Ph.D. in theology. So where are the minds of more than a few evangelical leaders in this? Has Bill Hybels, pastor of the Willow Creek Community Church and considered the genius behind the seeker-friendly church growth movement, written off the fundamentals of the faith? A month after the September 11th tragedy, a Muslim cleric, Faisal Hamuda, shared Hybels' pulpit for a discussion about Islam. The imam and pastor discussed strong ties between Christianity and Islam, and the congregation was impressed. They learned from the charming Hamuda that jihad, more often than not, was an individual holy war to overcome personal weaknesses such as a sweet tooth. Seriously? Hybels was concerned that there are some Christians spreading rumors and half-truths that the Quran encourages violence. It may be that Pastor Hybels has never read the many verses in the Quran condoning and commanding violence, especially for temporal and eternal rewards, and that he simply was misinformed. However, when Hamuda claimed that Muslims believe in Jesus more than Christians do, in fact, Hybels knew enough to disagree. Yet he didn't seem to have the heart to tell the congregation that Islam's Jesus is someone invented by Muhammad and therefore can't save anyone. That lack of disclosure by the pastor was not inconsequential. How many among the thousands who attended the seeker-friendly service left with the same enthusiastic feeling noted by one church member? Quote, "I didn't know they believed in Jesus," end of quote. What of those who came seeking the truth? Hybels' mentor in ministry is Robert Schuller, whose compromises with Islam are notorious. From personally preaching in the mosque of the Grand Mufti in Damascus to allowing the Islamic leader's cleric son to preach from his own pulpit, these things are nothing new for someone who sponsors Christians and Muslims for Peace at his Crystal Cathedral. Exactly where is his head in all of this can be ascertained from a statement he made to an official of the Muslim American Society. He said that if he, that is Schuller, came back in 100 years and found his descendants Muslims, it wouldn't bother him. Perhaps Schuller has been influenced by his good friend Billy Graham, who said, quote, "I think Islam is misunderstood too, because Muhammad has a great respect for Jesus. And I think we're closer to Islam than we really think we are," end of quote. While some might regard Pastors Hybels and Schuller as rare examples of compromising the basics of the faith, certainly their influence among evangelicals cannot be questioned. Willow Creek Community Church is the largest evangelical church in America. Schuller's Hour of Power, which Graham helped him begin and continues to enthusiastically support, is the number one evangelistic TV program worldwide. Here's another troubling question. Where then are the heads of the sheep these pastors shepherd, and the thousands of evangelical pastors from around the country who flock to their conferences? At the very least, most are critically confused about the simple biblical gospel. Another indication of the mindset of many evangelical Christians is their favored response to the Harry Potter series of books and motion picture. Following our live call-in broadcast of Search the Scriptures Daily, in which J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter was the featured topic, a distressed young girl called to tell us that most of her friends and teachers at her Christian school were fans of Harry Potter. Where are their heads in this? Apparently the same place where highly influential evangelical leaders such as Chuck Colson and James Dobson are. Initially, Colson touted the moral attributes of the books, such as courage, loyalty, and a willingness to sacrifice to one another, as not bad lessons in a self-centered world. In an amazing combination of ignorance and rationalization, he states that the magic of Harry Potter is purely mechanical as opposed to occultic. That is, Harry and his friends cast spells, read crystal balls, and turn themselves into animals, but they don't make contact with a supernatural world. Sometime later, in a Prison Fellowship Breakpoint commentary, which followed some pro-Harry Potter articles, Colson modified his position. Quote, "Now, personally, I don't recommend the Harry Potter books or the movie." A subsequent moral conviction? Perhaps. But he followed up that statement by recommending that his readers should look to Connie Neal's book, What's a Christian to Do with Harry Potter, as an aid to discernment. Neal writes, "There is such a wealth in these stories that Christian parents should seize upon." An interview described her as a born-again Christian and the best-known evangelical proponent of the J.K. Rowling canon. While she may be at the top of the list, she has plenty of company. A Christianity Today editorial explained, "Arthur Rowling has created a world with real good and evil, and Harry is definitely on the side of light fighting the dark powers." So, let's have a hearty amen for white witchcraft. Wheaton College professor Alan Jacobs certainly seems to be saying that very thing. Quote, The question of what to do with magic powers in the Harry Potter series is explored in an appropriate and morally serious way. End of quote. And incredible. Jacob's school is described in the same secular article as the Evangelical Harvard. Irony aside, what does it take to understand the Holy Spirit-inspired words of the prophet Samuel? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. The context of that rebuke by Samuel to King Saul has to do with obedience. God gave Saul specific instructions against which he rebelled, that is, he disobeyed. Read Saul's excuses when he is confronted by God's prophet in 1 Samuel 15, verse 15. This leader of the people accommodates them and rationalizes how they were going to use what God told them to utterly destroy as a means of glorifying him. James Dobson's Focus on the Family Ministry, arguably the most popular source of guidance among evangelicals, features a number of articles on Harry Potter. The most comprehensive one, What Shall We Do with Harry?, bears a strong resemblance to Saul's rationalizations. It certainly accommodates the people. Convincing reasons are given both to appreciate and to deprecate Harry Potter. A little something for both sides. More significantly, the article exhorts its readers to use the Harry Potter books and films as a means to engage the culture with a critical Christian thoughtfulness. We've taken too simplistic a view of what our reaction must be to the problematic elements of Harry Potter. A more balanced approach that will impress the world is being recommended. This is the foundational mindset of Focus on the Family's advocacy of Christian psychotherapy, by the way. The article, which is confusing at best, subversive to the Bible at worst, acknowledges that God hates the practice of witchcraft, Deuteronomy 18:10, but it avoids the simple yet critical issue, obedience. How does one balance obedience? Where are their heads in this? Too often, disdaining simple answers has caused those critical of the sufficiency of Scripture for all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus to miss what should be obvious, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Consider, for example, today's most popular trend for helping people and the fact that it is used in many evangelical churches. It is the 12 Steps program, originated by the founders of Alcoholics Anonymous. It's certainly biblical for Christians to help people. However, Christians, as the name implies, are to help people according to the teachings of the Christian manual, the Word of God. That entails obedience to what God says. It also involves rejecting what He tells us to reject. AA's official biography indicates that Bill Wilson received the details of the 12 steps through spirit dictation. Scripture condemns communication with familiar spirits. The second and third steps encourage turning one's life over to a higher power and God as we understand Him. Any higher power? Yes. Any idea of God? Yes. How about that of a Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, animist, Satanist, or anyone else's idea, for that matter? Sure. What about making Jesus Christ one's higher power? Fine. But only as long as a person who does that is respectful of the higher powers of others. Does anyone see a simple, idolatrous problem here? But what about evangelicals just using the methodology the familiar spirit gave to Bill Wilson? Simple again. God condemns the source, and the approach is contrary to the way He wants to transform our lives. Furthermore, why turn to such a spiritually toxic system? Where are the evangelical pastors' heads in this? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. How is it that Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can be blind to very clear and simple teachings of Scripture? Here's a seemingly tougher one. How is it that Solomon, the wisest man, other than Jesus, to walk the face of the earth? 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12. who was used of the Holy Spirit to write three books of the Bible, could be blind to the sin and gravity of idolatry and thus end up suffering the destructive consequences? The answer is that even his godly wisdom couldn't keep his heart right before the Lord. In the book of Job, we're told, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Job 28:28. Solomon was astonishingly selective regarding some things in his life when it came down to the fear of the Lord. He didn't have the mind of Christ in all things. That is, in his thinking, attitude, affection, etc., he was not devoted first and foremost to obeying God. Wisdom and knowledge are terribly important, but devoid of one wanting the will of God, they become the very things we distort in order to satisfy our own lusts. Pray for today's evangelical shepherds who are succumbing to all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16, in their teaching and especially for their sheep, that they, and we as well, may have the mind of Christ, which is a heart to know and obey the truth.
This month's quotable is from C.H. Spurgeon. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." That's Hebrews 13:5. Is it not deeply humiliating, beloved friends, that the best of Christians should need to be cautioned against the worst of sins? May the consecrated become covetous? Is it possible that the regenerate may drivel into misers? Alas, what perils surround us? What tendencies are within us? Covetousness is a vice of a very degrading kind, and it is therefore the more surprising that those who have a renewed nature and in whom the Spirit of God dwells should require to be warned against bowing down their souls before it. And yet, once and again, the saints are warned against covetousness, which is idolatry. As long as Israel is in the wilderness, she is not out of danger from the golden calf. There is no superfluous text in the Bible. Alas, the best of saints may be betrayed into the basest of sins. It appears from our text that the children of God need also to be exhorted to cherish that most simple and natural of virtues, contentment. O Lord, Thou knowest us better than we know ourselves, for Thou understandest what poor, faulty things even Thine own children are. The best of men are men at best. Unless the grace of God keep us every moment and defend us from the temptations of our many foes, we would utterly perish from the way. Great need have we to say, "The Lord is my helper." For if He be not so, we will fall a prey to covetousness and discontent. C.H. Spurgeon, from the sermon, "A Vile Weed and a Fair Flower," quoted in Free Grace Broadcaster, winter 1999. And now, Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question is a composite of several we have received. "I am deeply concerned about the increasing frequency of articles and comments in TBC that are harshly critical of Calvinism. To disagree with us on theological issues is understandable, but to verbally attack us, and that unnecessarily, as you did in the October 2001 Q&A section, because of our theological understanding, is quite another. Please remember that we are your brethren in Christ, not a bunch of moonies." And in the December 2001 issue of TBC, an unidentified person made a blatantly inaccurate and defamatory editorial comment following the Associated Press item of 11-14-01 that said, "Whether it's the Catholic Inquisition or Calvin's Geneva, or one of today's Islamic states,
a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. The inescapable conclusion is that Calvinism is equally oppressive and erroneous as Roman Catholicism and the Taliban demonic Islamic faith.
Thank you for your letter. I appreciate your concern. However, you seem to have misunderstood what was said. For example, the editorial comment to which you object refers specifically and very pointedly to, quote, Calvin's Geneva, unquote, not to Calvinism in general or to Calvinists. Yet you have made that connection. I think also that if you would read again the editorial remark made by T.A. McMahon, you would see that he was not equating even Calvin's Geneva with the Taliban and the Inquisition, although Calvin was widely known as the Protestant Pope of Geneva. The only connection he has made between them is the common attempt to force people to change their belief. We assume that what we write will be read carefully and with understanding, and that our meaning will not be misunderstood. Unfortunately, that is not always the case. We can only write as clearly as we are able, and hope that our readers will graciously credit us with what we actually say and not read into it any unintended accusations against their beliefs. If you are familiar with Calvin's Geneva, the scores who were burned at the stake, the floggings and torture and banishment of those who disagreed with John Calvin, then you would understand what was said and that Calvinism in general and Calvinists of today were not the subject. If you are not familiar with what occurred in Geneva under John Calvin, then please consult some accurate and unbiased historical accounts for yourself. It grieves me also to be accused of, quote, less than honest scholarship, unquote, and of using, quote, lopsided, unbalanced arguments presented in such a prejudicial way, unquote, and of being, quote, anxious to prevent an investigation by individuals of the facts and of attacking us, that is the Calvinists, with misrepresentations and distortions, unquote. I repudiate such motives and tactics. If you can support these charges with specific examples, I will publicly repent and apologize.
Question. In one of your recent talks that I attended, you quoted, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," and "the wages of sin is death." You then said that this means separation from God forever. On what grounds do you define death as an immortal existence? RE total annihilation versus ever-burning hell. We do not believe that the natural man has innate immortality because of scriptures like, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," Ezekiel 18:4. But rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10:28. And he that converteth the sinner from error shall save his soul from death, James 5:20. Please give scriptures proving that mortal man is really of and by himself immortal.
Unfortunately, your definition of death and immortality does not agree with the Bible. In the very day that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they died. But they were not annihilated, as you define death in your attempt to escape the biblical statements about eternity in the lake of fire. What did it mean that Adam and Eve were dead, yet still living? Spiritual death brought instant separation from God the moment Adam and Eve rebelled against him by eating of the forbidden fruit. In this earthly life, however, there is hope of that spiritual separation being ended by reconciliation with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for sin and tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. Those who reject Christ will experience, quote, the second death, unquote, Revelation 2:11, chapter 20, verses 6 and 14, and Revelation 21, verse 8. Which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. And we find that expression, Revelation 19:20, and chapter 20, verses 10, 14, and 15. Your idea of immortality assumes that the lost must be immortal in order to exist eternally in hell. Not so. The word immortal occurs only once in the entire Bible. 1 Timothy 1:17, and is a description of God, who alone is eternal, having neither beginning nor end. Quote, who alone hath immortality, unquote, 1 Timothy 6:16. The immortality that God gives to man refers to the new body that can never die, which is received by the redeemed, 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 54. Angels, demons, Satan, and mankind were created and therefore have a beginning. There is not one verse in the Bible, however, to indicate that their existence ever ends, but endless existence is never referred to as immortality. Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." John 5:25. He was, of course, referring to the spiritually dead hearing the gospel and receiving eternal life. Those who reject the gospel remain in spiritual death. Of them, Jesus said, "The hour is coming," clearly a future hour, because he leaves out the phrase, "and now is," "in the which all that are in the graves shall come forth." John 5:28-29. This is the yet future resurrection of the saved at the rapture to eternal life in heaven, and later, after the last rebellion at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, of the damned to eternal death in the lake of fire. John clearly states, quote, "I saw the dead," that is, those who remained in spiritual death by rejecting the gospel, "small and great, stand before God," Revelation 20, verse 12. This is the end of the world, the final judgment. These people are both spiritually and physically dead, but they are not annihilated. Instead, they are standing before God and being judged according to their works, to determine the level of punishment each will eternally endure. Those standing in that judgment have been taken from hell itself. Quote, "Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them," unquote, Revelation 20:13. The lost are dead and in hell, but they are still conscious. At the final judgment, they are brought back to stand before God, then cast into the lake of fire, and there is never a hint that their consciousness will ever end. Christ tells us of these poor souls through the story of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. This is not a parable because he never used names in a parable, but is about real people who have lived on this earth and died. Even if you were to turn it into a parable, what would it illustrate? The very thing you don't want to believe. That is, that the punishment of the lost is eternal. Quote, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Revelation 20:14. When death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, the rich man to whom Christ referred will be among these doomed because he went to hell when he died. Quote, "The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments." Luke 16:22-23. In warning about hell, Christ referred to the, quote, "fire that never shall be quenched," unquote, Matthew 18:8-9, Mark 9:43-48. We are told that in the lake of fire, quote, "the beast and the false prophet shall be tormented day and night forever and ever," unquote, Revelation 20:10. We have every reason, therefore, to believe that the lost who are taken from death and hell to the final judgment and then cast into the lake of fire, will also be tormented in that flame forever. This can only be the, quote, "everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," unquote, Matthew 25:41, which Christ warns man to avoid at all cost. We dealt with this subject in detail in the article for April 2001, which you may have saved or will find in the reprints we offer with an index.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. I've heard you say that after the rapture, everyone on earth will be united. To do what?
They will be united, first of all, in a world religion, and they will worship both Satan and the Antichrist. Scripture teaches that everyone, except those who believe the gospel and reject Antichrist and as a result are executed for their faith, will worship the dragon and the beast, Revelation 13, 2 through 4. Secondly, the world will be united in a world government under Antichrist. He is given power over all kindreds and tongues and nations, verse 7, so that all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, must receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or name of the beast, or the number of his name, Revelation 13, 16, and 17.
And now this month's news alert from Reuters Agency, dated January 24, 2002. Dateline, Assisi, Italy. Pope John Paul and religious leaders, including Muslims and Jews, Buddhists and Hindus, committed themselves on Thursday to work for peace and shun violence. Christian monks in brown woolen habits, saffron-robed Buddhists, black-cloaked Muslims, Sikhs wearing turbans, white-bearded Orthodox patriarchs, and rabbis traveled together on a peace train to pray near the tomb of St. Francis. Chief Amadou Gassito of the traditional voodoo animist religion of the West African nation of Benin said the occasion taught the art of knowing how to respect one's adversary, of tolerating differences, and understanding others' convictions. But outside Assisi, not everyone was happy with the events. To pray with heretics, schismatics, rabbis, mullahs, witch doctors, and various idolaters creates confusion among Catholic believers. Federico Bricolo and Massimo Poligri, members of an Italian government coalition party, said in a statement. TBC note, someone at the Vatican ought to review the First Commandment. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of You Just Got Duped. You just got duped if you typed in thebereancall.com, C-O-M, expecting to reach our website, which is thebereancall.org, O-R-G. Where you landed instead was a website titled Search the Scriptures, which has no relationship to either the Berean Call or our radio program, Search the Scriptures Daily. Furthermore, many of the doctrines the site presents are at odds with our perspectives. It seems clear that this website, which ironically proclaims the integrity of sound doctrine, is trying through deception to capture people searching for the Berean Call. Be warned and alert regarding any professing Christian organization which uses guile as a means to its own end. Such leaven works its way through the whole ministry. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.